Hey everyone, this is Tim Harris. I'm the pastor of Woodburn Baptist Church, and this is our weekly podcast. Hope it encourages you. Hope it makes you want to be closer to Jesus and more like Him. Hope you enjoy this sermon. And if you want to know more about us, find us online at woodburnbaptist.org. There. We there? All right, yeah. Yeah, and that was on Facebook just then, stream live, so there you go. Good morning, everybody. Esther chapter 3 is where we are. I'm glad that you're with us. Esther chapter 3, my name is Tim Harris, I'm pastor of Woodburn. Man, I'm a proud pastor. Our prom was last night, y'all. It was so much fun. It was crazy fun. There are probably churches in America as fun as ours, but I don't know any of them. I mean, I can't imagine. Nobody else can whip a nae-nae like Drew Hubbard, I can tell you that. We only probably do this once a year, and I don't know if I can wait another year, Drew. I'm going to need to see that a little more often. And then Craig Johnson, man, I was tucking your boys out in the hall. They don't know you can dance like that. I asked them, and they've never seen it. Now, honestly, there were moves last night that probably nobody had seen. I think you were making some of that was just happening on the spot, things a human body had never done. But now your boys need that. They need to know how to be men in the world. You need to do more of that at home. Yeah, come on. Yeah. Y'all don't understand how your dad was shining last night. And I want y'all to shine like that in the world. Esther chapter 3. One more thing. Once a year, I like to just spend a week in prayer. And I mean, just this is my full-time job this week. This is my week. If I'm your pastor, I am praying for you this week. I tell you that, and I'm telling you all personally, I am praying for you. I will take the church membership role, and I will slowly pray for every single person, man, woman, boy, and girl. I will pray for your whole family. I'm praying for all your kids. I'm not just going to read the list of God. God knows who's on the list, but I will be praying for you. I'm telling you this so that, number one, you will know that you're being prayed for, but also, if you've got a need, and knowing that I'm praying, you just want to see that I would pray in a special, particular way for you or your family. Just slip me a note, text me, Facebook, however you want to communicate with me. But I really care about you. I'm praying for you, and I just want you to know that as your pastor. I don't know if there's anything more important as your pastor I could do than to literally just spend that kind of time in prayer. This week I'm going to pastor you in that way. So if there's a way that you know that I could pray more intelligently, send me a note or just let me know what your needs are, and I promise to pray for you. To the sermon, Esther chapter 3. This sermon series entitled The Children of Israel. We are nearly at the end of it, one more sermon after today. Today I just want to look at one of the most painful, striking aspects of the Jewish story, and it's just simply the way in which throughout human history, they are targeted for annihilation. For me, it goes back to October, last 2023, October 7th. I don't know what time of day it was anymore. I just remember when I first started seeing the news reports of the Hamas attack on Israel. The first thing I saw and the thing that continues to haunt me are those images of those hang gliders descending on that music festival. There was an outdoor music festival, and these were kids, you all. I mean, these were college students, young people, and they were there to hear the bands, and it was a music festival for peace. And the survivors say that at first, when they saw the sky with the hang gliders, they thought it was part of the show. But it wasn't a show. Those hang gliders were armed terrorists, and as they began to descend, they opened fire and began to slaughter those kids right in the open. One of the just most hideous types of cruelty I can imagine, the terrorists coming in, one of their strategies, one of their plans was to, as much as possible, spread this terror through the world. And so they documented, they posted to social media as much as they could. So one of the things they would do There was a grandmother, the terrorists invaded her home, Hamas, they came into her house. Before they killed her, they took her phone and they made her sign into her Facebook page. And then they started streaming live from her Facebook page. And they killed her in her kitchen floor with her grandchildren watching. The grandchildren are all over the place, but they just see a message that, you know, grandma is streaming a live video from her Facebook page, and they don't know what's happening, and they go and they see, and they did that throughout that attack. There were women that they would kidnap, and they would rape them and kill them and post that to that young woman's Facebook page so everybody who knew her and loved her could watch her die. ...1,200 people killed in a single day, in a single attack. Hamas was not even subtle. I mean, as I say, they posted on social media. They uploaded videos of their slaughter. 250-something hostages taken. Men, women, most of them younger women, children, and elderly people. Many of them still in Hamas's hands. I mean, some of us, we see that, we think about that, and we just ask, what is the world coming to? I mean, some of us didn't really know that the world permitted that kind of heartless violence. But if you know anything at all about the world and about history, then you know that there is one common theme, and it is perplexing, striking, but it is undeniable. Throughout the centuries, most everything changes. I mean, there were pyramids, and now we got electric cars. I mean, most everything changes, but there's one thing that remains the same. One persistent theme throughout history, and every time and every place, there is hatred for the Jews. The world hates the Jews. It's actually hard to explain, hard to understand the pervasiveness, the persistence of this pattern throughout human history, but in every generation, in every time, in every place, in every moment of history, the Jews are targeted by somebody for annihilation. How do you explain that? Open your Bibles to Esther chapter 3. I just want to start here. And want you to understand that the story we're about to read is a story that has played out over and over and over through history. In Esther chapter 3, understand we're in 5th century BC, 5th century BC, Persia. The Persian kingdom, the king is Artaxerxes or King Xerxes. 5th century BC, Persia. So just understand that. Ancient days. The story involves a young woman named Esther. That is her Persian name. She is a Hebrew woman. Her Hebrew name is Hadassah, which is a beautiful name. She has two names because she is a person who lives in two cultures. She is Jewish, but she lives in Persia. They call her Esther, which means star. She was raised by an older cousin or uncle. It's hard to know the relationship, but his name is Mordecai. He is also a Jewish man. They live in exile. They don't have a nation of their own. They live here in Persia, and this is their story. The story in chapter 3 picks up when a wicked man named Haman has a problem with Mordecai, Esther's uncle, and his plot starts there. Start me in Esther chapter 3, verse 1. We'll skip through, so just follow me as I walk you through these verses. Sometime later, King Xerxes promoted Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, over all the other nobles, making him the most powerful official in the empire. All the king's officials would bow down before Haman to show him respect whenever he passed by, for so the king had commanded. But Mordecai refused to bow down or show him respect. Then the palace officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why are you disobeying the king's command?" They spoke to him day after day, but still he refused to comply with the order. So they spoke to Haman about this to see if he would tolerate Mordecai's conduct, since Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not bow down or show him respect, he was filled with rage. He had learned of Mordecai's nationality, so he decided it was not enough to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Instead, he looked for a way to destroy all the Jews throughout the entire empire of Xerxes. Verse 8. Haman approached King Xerxes and said, "There is a certain race of people scattered through all the provinces of your empire who keep themselves separate from everyone else. Their laws are different from those of any other people, and they refuse to obey the laws of the king, so it's not in the king's interest to let them live. If it please the king, issue a decree that they be destroyed, and I will give 10,000 large sacks of silver to the government administrators to be deposited in the royal treasury." The king agreed, confirming his decision by removing his signet ring from his finger and giving it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said, "The money and the people are both yours to do with as you see fit." Verse 15. At the king's command, the decree went out by swift messengers, and it was also proclaimed in the fortress of Susa. Then the king and Haman sat down to drink. In this story, just let this sink in. We have one man, his name is Haman. Everybody in the kingdom bows down to him, and he really likes that, but there's one man who just won't. His name is Mordecai, he's a Jew. And for whatever reason, Mordecai just will not bow down and worship him. And so Haman decides to take vengeance on this one man by hatching this plot to destroy the entire race of Jews. Again, that makes no sense. Why would you attack an entire people because you've had a negative experience with one? But that is this story. And if that's hard for you to believe, I mean, just how do you even explain the speed at which this plot takes, you know, the way the king just simply agrees to that? With no regard whatsoever for any of these lives, it's just the easiest thing in the world to pass a decree that says, yeah, let's just kill them all. That's the story from 5th century BC Persia. The target on the Jews to annihilate, I mean, just to wipe them out. It doesn't make any sense. But again, if you've read the Old Testament, you know that this is the book of Esther. This is the 5th century BC, but you turn back to the book of Exodus, that's the 16th century BC. I mean, that means it's much earlier. I mean, the book of Exodus begins with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who passes a decree that says, if any baby boy is born and he's a Jew, kill him. Like, that's how the book of Exodus starts. That's the story of Moses, that any Jewish baby boy born is going to be killed before he actually takes his first breath. Kill him. Moses' mother refuses to kill her baby boy, and so she puts him in a basket, sets him afloat down the Nile River. That's how Moses' story begins. But, you know, less than 100 years later, I mean, you've got the entire Exodus story. Pharaoh has every single Jew enslaved in Egypt. I mean, this story just goes on and on and on. If it's not Pharaoh, it's Haman. If it's not Haman, it's the Babylonians. It's Hitler. It's Hamas. You understand? In every generation. If you've ever taken part in a Jewish Seder, Passover meal, it's one of the most important moments each year in a Jewish family's life. They're remembering the Exodus, remembering God's deliverance of them from Pharaoh, from Egypt, from slavery. And at the end of a Jewish Seder, there is what's called the Vehi Sha'amda, which is a particular recitation. It's a poem. Sometimes they sing it. But the Vehi Sha'amda says this: in every generation they rise up against us to destroy us. Now understand, this is the parents speaking to the children. It's teaching the children what they need to know about their story, about their people, about what to expect out of the world. And in the Vehi Sha'amda, at the end of every Seder, the parents say to the children, in every generation, they rise up against us to destroy us, and the Holy One, blessed be He, rescues us from their hands. In every generation, they rise up against us to destroy us. You can't dispute the truth of that. And it's almost impossible to explain how one people could be the target of so much of the world's hatred and animosity in every place, in every time, in every generation. Why? Well, if you're looking for answers, we could start in Esther chapter 3. I mean, Haman gives the king a little bit of a case against the Jews, and what he says is in some ways understandable. I mean, I think we get it. Verse 8, there is a certain race of people scattered through all the provinces of your empire. Okay, remember this. For most of Jewish history, setting aside our own lifetimes, in most of Jewish history, the Jews have not had a nation. They haven't had a homeland. They were evicted from the Holy Land way back in the day, and they haven't really ever been able to take it back. I mean, you understand, until 1948, when the Jewish nation was established, they've mostly been a scattered people. They were occupied or conquered or otherwise, you know, exiled. They have not had any political power, just scattered. But that makes them an object of suspicion. There's a certain race of people scattered through all the provinces of your empire who keep themselves separate from everyone else. They keep themselves separate. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they refuse to obey the laws of the king. See how they're being described there? I mean, honestly, he's telling the truth. That's all true. The Jews are scattered throughout the empire, throughout the world, honestly. And at the same time, they keep themselves separate. Now, most of you are Old Testament readers, so I think you understand that. They keep themselves separate, although when Haman says it, it sounds like something bad. The Jews understood that as what they call holiness. They were a people that were called to be holy before the Lord. They had a covenant with the living God who had chosen them and through them was going to unfold his entire plan of salvation for the world. I mean, God is working his purposes out through the Jewish people, and with that, his own covenant that says, I will be your God, you will be my people. But he's a holy God who now says, I'm going to dwell among you. And a holy God can't just dwell among people and their lives look like everybody else's lives. And so the Old Testament is filled with rules and regulations. That's what they sound like to us. The law, the rules, the regulation, the commandments. But understand, for the Jews, those weren't just rules and regulations. That was a joyful way of life. It's just their way of life. But it's very different from the way everybody else in all the world would live. Jews would mark their weeks in 7 days, and the seventh day is holy to the Lord, a Sabbath. Now, you're used to hearing that, but understand, in the ancient world, that was unheard of. Nobody else in all the world is honoring the seventh day as a day of rest. It just looks like the Jews won't work. I mean, you understand what I'm saying? That's just peculiar. That's strange. And they had laws around about everything they did. It was a joyful way of life for the Jews, but for everybody else, it just seems strange how persnickety they were about everything they ate. So many things they didn't eat, and the things that they were allowed to eat had to be cooked in a certain way, following certain restrictions, and then some days they didn't eat other things, and in some situations, I mean, it was just insane from the world's perspective. All of these rules, all of these customs that just made them so absolutely different, and they refused to give it up. No matter where you find them, they're still keeping Sabbath. They're still following their way of life, still following all of the Old Testament laws, and the world just looks at them and doesn't understand how strange they are. This is Haman. Understand, then this is how it works. It's something of human nature. If anybody's different from what you're used to, you have a hard time not just thinking them as strange. And actually, it's hard sometimes to even sometimes see them as human. If you look at history, I'm telling you, we find 1,000 different ways to divide ourselves from other people, whether it's skin color or customs or food or whatever you want to name. I mean, we're actually pretty good at coming up ways of thinking of ourselves as somehow different or superior or better, and other people as being just too different to be, you know, accepted. In this case, too different to live. So honestly, from the very first moment Jews met the Gentile world, they were an object of scorn. The Jews have existed throughout history as a distinct religious minority with zero political power in the world, as the world has viewed them with a mixture of fascination and fear. They were different, they were exotic. Sometimes they're just interested, fascinated, often afraid. But most often, the world just would view the Jews with this sneering contempt. They hated them. Now, this is the socio-political explanation. You know what I mean? Like, this is the explanation you might find in any kind of history book. This is the human explanation, the difference in customs and the difference, the refusal to assimilate. That would explain, in some ways, why the Jews were often objects of suspicion and scorn. But we're believers, we're people of faith, and I think you and I understand that there's a spiritual dimension behind and before everything else, so we really need to understand the spiritual dimension of this. Spiritually speaking, why are the Jews in every single generation the object of scorn, contempt, and often the target of extermination? How do you explain that from a spiritual perspective? Well, I think probably if you've been listening to me for the last few weeks, you could predict what I'm about to say. Satan has always attacked the Jews because of the gospel. Satan has always attacked the Jews because of the gospel, the plan of salvation. Satan has always had as his goal, you know, to oppose the work of God in the world, and God is trying to save the world. So all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, which is, you know, the beginning of the book. It's the dawn of time. And in Genesis chapter 3, on the, you know, doorstep of the Garden of Eden, when God is cursing the serpent after the man and woman sin, y'all remember that story? What does the Lord say to the serpent? He points to the woman and says, this woman is going to have children, and one of those children one day is going to crush her head. That's what he said. It's actually probably the first messianic prophecy, the first prophecy of what God is going to do to destroy the work of the devil. This woman's going to have a baby one day, and that baby is going to be your end. That's Genesis chapter 3. Revelation chapter 12 tells this other story, gives us this picture of the devil like a dragon who's crouched there waiting for the woman to give birth, because as soon as that baby is born, he's going to devour the child. So understand, from the very beginning, Satan's aim has been to oppose, to somehow stop God's plan to save the world through Jesus, through the Messiah. And so the devil, through all of those centuries, he can't really oppose God in any powerful way. The only thing he can do is go against him from a human angle. And so the devil's way of stopping the Messiah's coming is to try to erase the Jewish people. If you can erase the Jews, in Satan's mind, you can stop the plan of salvation from ever coming to fulfillment. Does that make sense? So throughout salvation history, that's the devil. That's why the Jews are always the object of scorn and violence, because the devil has a target on them because of the gospel. Because of the gospel. Since God chose to bless Israel because of the gospel, the devil aimed to destroy Israel because of the gospel. Make sense? Okay, so some of y'all, though, you're always ahead of me, and you're thinking, but Pastor Tim, Jesus came. Devil didn't stop Jesus from coming. Jesus has come, and Jesus has completed his work of salvation. Jesus came, and he died as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus hung on the cross and said, it is finished, which means his work of salvation was complete. He didn't leave any part of that undone. He rose from the dead, he ascended to the Father, and now we await his second coming. Jesus has done what he came to do, and the devil lost. The devil lost. He didn't stop it. He didn't prevent it. God's plan of salvation just unfurled. The Messiah came. And the Savior of the world has been born. The devil loses, right? So why is he still fighting the Jews? Like in every generation, I mean, why didn't he just give up at the cross and now just focus on the church? Well, let's talk about that. I'll say it this way. Nothing has changed. Devil hadn't changed. He doesn't have a lot of strategies. He doesn't have any tricks. He doesn't have any real power over us and no power over Christ. So understand, nothing's changed. It's still Christ that Satan despises, and it's still the gospel that he wars against. Nothing's changed. Nothing has changed. However, what you and I have to be willing to recognize is the way in which we get pulled into this, and the devil actually still fighting Christ, still fighting the gospel, has found a way to really use Jewish hatred as a way of destroying the church. Nobody wants to hear this. But we have to be honest about the extent to which the seeds of antisemitism, that word just means Jew hatred, the seeds of antisemitism have been watered by the church. Some of that you see, I mean, the New Testament is not an anti-Jewish book, but at the same time, you can see the tension starting to develop. In Jesus' own ministry, it's the Pharisees. It's the most religious Jews who have the biggest problem with Jesus from the beginning. Jesus, of course, was Jewish, though. And all of his disciples, every single one of his disciples were Jewish. Mary, his mother, was Jewish. I mean, it's all Jewish. It's a Jewish story. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He's killed by the Romans, of course. I mean, that's the story. He's killed by the Romans. Crucifixion was a Roman means of execution. He's killed by the Romans. The church is born, and all of the early Christians are Jews. They're all Jews. The day of Pentecost comes, and you know the story, the Holy Spirit comes down, and all these people speak in all these languages, but they're still all Jews. They were all in Jerusalem for Pentecost, which is a Jewish holiday. They're all Jews. And then all those Jews go out to spread the gospel, and then the Gentiles start hearing the gospel, and the Gentiles start getting saved. And that's when the problems begin. Because now you got Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians in the same church, and they don't necessarily know what to do with one another. This is what is behind a lot of Paul's letters. Now remember, Paul starts out as a Jew persecuting Christians. For the longest time, it was from that direction. Jews persecuted Christians. They persecuted us. Read the New Testament. At one point, I mean, all of the Jewish Christians still thought they were Jews. They saw no contradiction because their Savior Jesus was their Messiah. There was no reason to leave their Jewishness. They considered Jesus to be the fulfillment of all of that. But the Jews did not accept Jesus, and they didn't accept the Christian message. And so the Jews drove Christians out of the synagogues. The tension, the conflict becomes pretty strong. Read through the letters of Paul, and you realize that all of Paul's opponents come from a Jewish perspective. They're coming right behind him to undermine and undo the gospel he's preaching. It's a Jewish conflict with Paul. Even though Paul was a Jew, that conflict grows. And an amazing thing happens in the Roman Empire. The Emperor Constantine becomes a Christian. Now the Roman Emperor is a Christian, and all of a sudden everything changes because the church had power, real power, political power, prestige. And that just means that the church had the power from that point on to do whatever they wanted to do in relation to the Jews. Crusades, everything that follows. Christians would read back through the New Testament, and they would sometimes find things. Like when in the trial of Jesus, when the Jews call out and they say, let his blood, Jesus' blood, let his blood be on us and our children. The way in the Gospel of John, whenever the enemies of Jesus are described, he just calls them the Jews. It's not meant to be anti-Semitic, but if you have that heart, you can begin to use the very Bible to support that idea that the Jews are Christ killers, that they killed Jesus. So they deserve anything that they get. Fast forward, 1930s, 40s, the rise of Hitler. Let's talk about the Holocaust for a moment. in the middle of the last century, Hitler, the Nazis, killed 6 million Jews. 6 million. And I know there are people who say that never happened, you know, Holocaust deniers. They're fools. They're fools. The Holocaust is the most documented mass murder in history. The Nazis weren't smooth about it. They kept records, meticulous records. They saved gold teeth. Like if you sent a Jew into the oven and burned them alive, at least you go back and get their gold teeth. I mean, to the Nazis, the gold tooth was more valuable than the Jewish soul. Hated Jews. They saved teeth, meticulously kept records. They saved everything that they could save, but they killed Jews by the millions. Estimates are that in those times, there were probably 9 million European Jews, and the Nazis killed 6 million. That means they killed two-thirds of the Jewish population. They killed two-thirds of the Jewish population. In 1934, the Baptist World Alliance met in Berlin. I bring this up because we're Baptist. The Baptist World Alliance met in Berlin, and they flew this monstrous Nazi flag. Baptist flew the Nazi flag at their gathering. Why? They found Hitler pretty easy to like. John Sampe was the president of Southern Seminary in 1934. Southern Seminary, by the way, is where I got my degree. It's the seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. John Sampe was president of Southern Seminary when he encouraged Baptists to not judge Hitler so hastily. John Sampe said, you know, under Hitler's rule, women in Berlin are no longer smoking cigarettes in public, nor are they wearing bright red lipstick. You know, somehow in his mind, you know, Hitler can build all the concentration camps that he wants, but after all, you know, we don't have loose German women wearing lipstick and smoking cigarettes. I mean, where are the priorities here? And the United States Baptists would write about Hitler and how he had outlawed pornography and how he shut down movie theaters so that you could no longer show putrid motion pictures. I mean, these were the Baptist priorities. Hitler's killing Jews, but you know what? He's on our side on pornography. And actually, Hitler would let the Baptists go ahead and share the gospel. He was not stopping their soul winning. And in a Baptist mind, if he's letting us win souls, he must be for us. He can't be against us. How does that happen? How does that happen? They say that there was a church by a train station in Germany. Understand, at the height of the Holocaust, it was a massive undertaking. I mean, to kill 6 million people, that takes a lot of organization. The entire German transportation system is taken over with it. The railways are now mostly transporting cattle cars full of Jews going to their death. They say there was a church by the train station, and on Sundays, the trains would come by and they'd stop at that station. And from the inside of the church, they could hear the Jews screaming and crying. They could hear the Jews calling out. It disturbed their worship. So they just decided to play the organ louder. Just play the organ louder and we won't have to hear them cry. Just play the organ louder. Understand, when Christians stand by as evil prevails, the integrity of the gospel is tarnished. Now connect the dots with me. I'm telling you, the devil is opposing the gospel. It's the gospel. That's always been his aim. He was trying to stop the gospel before Jesus was even born. And now that Jesus has come and Jesus has returned to the Father, it's still the gospel. He's still trying to stop God's plan to save the world. He wants to destroy the gospel. And the easiest way to do that is to tarnish the gospel. And the easiest way to do that is to cause Christians like you and me to live in contradiction of it. When Christians stand by as evil prevails, the integrity of the gospel is tarnished. The church's witness is destroyed and Satan wins in the world. Baptists so delighted that Hitler would let him share the gospel, but who's gonna believe the gospel coming from Baptists who stood by and let 6 million Jews be murdered? We're gonna talk about a God of love when we stand by and let that kind of evil take place? Well, Pastor Tim, I'm pretty sure Baptists weren't out there killing Jews. No, I agree with you. Most people weren't actively killing Jews in the Holocaust, but most people were standing by and letting it happen. They stood by and let it happen. Just play the organ louder. And the gospel is tarnished. We haven't gotten over this stain to this day. You preach the gospel in the world and they're quick to review the long history where Christians have either been the perpetrators or the bystanders as evil has prevailed, and that blood is on our hands. They don't believe us when we preach the gospel of love, the gospel of a God who wants to save the whole world, because we haven't been able in any way to live in harmony with the message that we preach. The gospel is tarnished and our church, our witness is destroyed. And Satan wins. So let's try to learn some lessons. First, Satan may win some battles in the world, but don't let him win any battles in your heart. Now, we're talking about individual Christian hearts. I don't keep harping on the Holocaust, but as I say, the whole railway system was taken over with transporting Jews, which means there's a whole lot of railway workers. Like, that was their job. Like, that's where they go to work. And all of a sudden, their whole life is now taken over with this new job of moving Jews to their death. And a whole lot of people had to just keep showing up for work, acting like that was not what was happening, you know. You got to have groups like Baptists who are just willing to, you know, wink and smile at Hitler because he, you know, he shares our opinions about pornography and women smoking in public. But, you know, one way or another, something has to be dead in your heart to stand by while wicked wins and innocent people suffer. I'm just saying it's about your heart. Back in those days, it's about the hearts of individual people. And you and me, we have to guard our hearts. Now, on that matter, I mean, if a lot of this is related to racism, to anti-Semitism, then let me just say, you can't have any part of that in your heart. God is not a respecter of persons. He does not love one nation or elevate one nation over all the others. He loves the world. All people. He doesn't look on the outside. He looks on hearts. Now you and me, I mean, we're just human. I know most of us grew up in the South. Man, there's a lot of racism around us. And a lot of it's gone. My grandfather took a whole lot with him when he died and his generation. And I'm thankful for the fact that I think we're doing better. But there's still a lot of our grandfathers in us. You know, the way when certain people are together and we tell a joke that wouldn't be funny if our other friends were there, but it's kind of funny because they're not here, and you know, it's just kind of fun, you know. A racist joke and you just laugh at it? Okay, what is it in your heart that makes that funny to you? The degradation, the humiliation of another person made in God's image to make them the butt of your joke. Exactly what is it about that makes it funny? Because I'm telling you, if that's funny to you, there's something dead in your heart that's supposed to be alive in the Holy Spirit. I mean, you can't let the devil have any battles in your heart. And if you got racism in your heart, I mean, the way you see people will determine the way you treat people or the way you let them be treated. You cannot have a heart. You cannot have a heart that has hate in it, that distinguishes between people, between nations, between skin color. You can't do that and preach and believe the gospel. The devil's going to win some battles in the world, but don't let him win any battles in your heart. Number two, and this is hard, we got to learn to read the signs of the times. And I know some of you are saying, Pastor Tim, a couple of months ago, you told us to quit watching news channels all day, and I still stand by that. Some of y'all need to quit watching news channels. It's making you crazy. It just is. You're going crazy, and you're driving the rest of us crazy. Your family don't even want to be with you because you're mad all the time. You're just mad because the news channel just keeps you mad. But understand, that's part of it. That's part of it. That's part of how you got to be smarter than that. Number one, 24-hour news, there's not something that happened in 24 hours of the day. I'm telling you, I've been out there in the world. It's a messed up, crazy place. It's all going to hell, but it's also pretty boring. Not a lot happens. You can absolutely walk away from the news. Ain't nothing going to happen. And if it does happen, you'll hear about it at 6. If it's worth hearing about, you just get pulled into this. And I'm telling you, I think that's part of the devil's strategy. He doesn't want Christians who think. He doesn't want Christians who understand the signs of the times. He doesn't want us to know what's happening. He likes to keep us numb and floaty and confused. The easiest thing in the world for me to do as a Baptist pastor in 2024 is criticize John Sampi in 1934. I can stand right here and tell you all the ways in which that man was blind. He was blind to his word. He didn't know, couldn't read the signs of the times. He really thought Hitler was okay just because women weren't dressed like floozies in Berlin. Didn't even consider the concentration camps and everything else. The fact is, he continued to sort of support the Baptists. And if he's our friend, then we're going to be a friend. You understand? He wasn't able to read the signs of the times. I can see that from here. But hindsight's always 20/20. I just wonder what our kids and grandkids and great-grandkids will be able to see one day that we can't see right now. Because we don't know how to read the signs of the times. We don't pay attention. Now, despite the fact that I'm telling you, you don't have to watch news all day long, y'all need to read the news. You need to pay attention to what's happening. You cannot leave politics to the politicians. They cannot be trusted. You've got to pay attention. You've got to be thinking and praying. You got to read the newspaper and you got to read the Bible and you've got to be aware. I'm telling you, the devil is at work. He never takes the day off, and the world is way too lost, and time is way too short. You and I just can't get, you know, all focused on our own little comfortable life. Learn to read the signs of the times. Pay attention to what's happening. If it's not Haman or Hitler, it's Hamas all the time. In every generation, the devil never stops. And the only way that he wins is if God's people never engage the fight. Learn to read the signs of the times. And then last, yeah, we got to stand with the victimized. We just got to learn to pay attention. And if somebody's being mistreated, we stand up for them. I mean, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. These are all of the things that run in our blood. If you got kindness from the Holy Spirit in you, you're not going to be able to stand there and watch somebody else be mistreated, to see somebody else receive unkindness. The kindness of the Holy Spirit in you is not going to be able to tolerate that. You see another kid being victimized, being mistreated at school, and you're a Christian, you can't stand by and do nothing. You can't. You see the way the devil has his way in the world, and that doesn't in any way stimulate you to go to battle? You gotta fight for people, stand with the victimized. Jesus himself came and laid down his life to save the world. He lived for others, he died for others. How in the world can we just stand by while other people suffer, while other people die?